Okay then, well let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And this evening we're going to be looking at this little passage from verse 12 down to verse 18. So it says, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishmar, Dumah, Massah, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Okay, so you will, if you were with us last week, you'll recall that in our last Bible study, we were looking at verses 1 to 11 of this chapter 25, which deals with the final years of Abraham's life and his passing and his burial. And so there at verse 11 of chapter 25 ends that previous section of the book of Genesis that runs from chapter 12 right through to there, and it all really concerns Abraham's life and his walk with God. And so that very important section of the book of Genesis ends there. Now, the next major section of the book, as far as I'm concerned anyway, really begins at verse 19 and concerns Abraham's son Isaac, the son of promise. And then following that, the Holy Spirit is going to focus our attention on Isaac's son, Jacob. And then after that, the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay, so that's the general flow of the book. Now, of course, there are numerous other people and characters mentioned in the narrative as we go through, and some people we come across and they have a very brief mention, and then there are others who feature more prominently within the storyline, such as Ishmael, who we're going to look at a little later this evening, and so there are various other characters who feature in the narrative. Nevertheless, the focus here and the thing which the Holy Spirit constantly wants to bring our attention back to is the messianic line. Okay, that's the most important thing to keep your eye on as you read through the Old Testament, and it's particularly apparent in Genesis, but it goes right through the Bible, is to keep your eye on the messianic line. And then, of course, when we come to the New Testament, Christ is born, and it's all about Christ. And you see, that really is, he, I should say, really is the main theme of the Bible. There are many themes in the Bible, aren't there? Many, and that's one of the lovely things, incidentally, about the Bible. In fact, some of what we're going to think about later this evening, in a sense, is very practical. The thing about God's Word, it doesn't just give us a history of certain things that happened in the past. It doesn't just give us theology. It doesn't just give us, you know, beautiful hymns of praise and worship, such as we find in the Psalms. It has all those things. But, you know, the Bible is a very practical book, and it deals with the practical issues of life. Some of the things that we're going to be looking at later relate to family. And there is no better book you can turn to, that anybody can turn to help with the issues of life, whether that's family, whether that's husband-wife relationships, whether it's work, you know, and relationships within the workplace, anything. It's all here in the Bible. And so there's all these different themes running through the Bible, but the most important one, And the one that the Holy Spirit always wants to bring our attention back to is Christ. So throughout the Old Testament, it's all moving towards Christ. It's, you keep your eye on the messianic line. And then in the New Testament, he's revealed fully, of course. So this is how it works throughout the entire Bible. So let's just think about that just for a minute by way of introduction before we get into our Bible study proper. So if you cast your mind back right to the beginning of Genesis, to verse 1 of chapter 1, and I can't remember how long ago it is since we started these studies on Genesis, but right back in chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible begins with these words, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. So the Bible begins with God. And then it goes on to tell us throughout chapter 1 how God created all things from the most minute, microscopic, whatever, right through to the vastness of the universe. God created it all. And he did it, the Bible says, by his own mighty word. He spoke his word. But if you go to the New Testament and to John chapter 1, it tells us who that word is. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you go down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In case anybody is in any doubt as to who that is talking about, go to verse 19. "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So there it is. God created it all through his word. And the word is the Son of God, as it tells us in Hebrews and chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And there are various other portions of Scripture that assure us that it was him, the Son of God, through whom God created the world. And he created man, of course, in his own image, it tells us in Genesis chapter 1. Upright and perfect, without sin. Absolutely perfect in the image of God. But then we come to chapter 3 of Genesis and we find that man sinned by voluntary transgression. He wasn't created a sinful creature. He was created upright and perfect, but he also had a perfect free will. And he sinned by voluntary transgression. And sin entered into the human race, and indeed entered into this world through Adam's sin. So that not only did man at that point become a fallen creature, but the whole of nature, the whole cosmos, it tells us in Romans 8 verses 20 to 21, was subjected to futility and the bondage of corruption. Why is it that everything dies? Why is it everything's growing old and dying? You know, whether you trees or flowers or, we're coming to spring, aren't we? You know, and suddenly everything starts, the flowers open up, and I love that cherry blossom on the cherry blossom trees. You know, there's one right outside Ivy's window, and she says, "Look how beautiful that tree is." But you know, the problem is it's only there for 2 weeks, isn't it? Yeah. And then it all blows away, and you think, "Oh, why couldn't it last that?" And it's the same with everything, your pets, animals, everything. Everything grows old, everything dies. Why is that? Because when Adam sinned, the whole of nature was subject to futility and the bondage of corruption. And so that world that God created perfect in the beginning appeared to be lost and ruined forever. And God's purpose for man and his purpose for creation was to reflect his glory. But all of a sudden, it seemed ruined. And I don't know whether the angels knew what would come next, but if they didn't know what was coming next, and if I had to hazard a guess, I would suggest that that was the case, they must have looked on in horror as God's beautiful creation ruined by sin. But then, on the same day that Adam sinned, God announced to the man and woman and to the entire creation his plan for their redemption. A plan that God had already agreed, that had been agreed within the councils of the Godhead before time began. And God announced on that day that he had a plan. A plan that would work, because it was God's plan. And by his own power, he would bring it to completion. And it was a plan to redeem mankind and to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of his cross, as it puts it in Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20. So on that day, he announces this. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he speaks about the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. And then later on in verse 21, it says he slew some animals and he took their skins. And he clothed, imagine the blood everywhere, and he clothed Adam and Eve with the skin. And what was he saying? This is what the seed of the woman will do. He will be sacrificed, he will be killed so that your sins could be covered. And so there you have the initial announcement that one day God would send the Christ. He would send Messiah into this world. Now, as the story unfolds in the following chapters of Genesis, we see sin spreading and increasing through the generations of Adam and Eve's offspring. And each successive generation seems to get worse and worse and worse as sin increases and sin spreads. Yet the Holy Spirit tells us about this remnant amongst Adam's descendants, particularly from the line of his son Seth, who kept faith in the Messiah, and through whose line the Messiah would eventually come. By the time of Noah, sin and the corruption of the human race had reached such a level that when God looked, he saw but one family who kept the faith and whose human genome had not been corrupted like the rest. And so the Lord wiped out every living thing but preserved Noah, his family, and those creatures which God brought to him and were kept with him in the ark. So after Noah and his family came out of the ark with the animals and creatures God had preserved with them, God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the entire earth. That's Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. Be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth was God's command. But again, as children were born to Noah's sons and their children had children and their children had children, and the population began to increase, the vast majority of them rebelled against God and chose their own way rather than the way that God prescribed for them. They chose their own way. They rebelled, in other words. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, it says in the Bible. In other words, they chose sin rather than God. But God, all the time, was preserving the messianic line and faith in Messiah, particularly through Noah's son, Shem. So then when we come to chapter 12 of Genesis, by which time people had spread far and wide, perhaps not to the ends of the earth quite yet, but they'd spread far and wide, and wherever they went, they took with them their sin and their rebellion and their idolatry and their false religion wherever they went. And so people spread everywhere, sin spread everywhere. But when we come to chapter 12, we're told that God chose this man, Abraham. And he brought Abraham out of the idolatrous family and nation in which he lived, and he called that man to follow him. And God revealed himself, you see, to this man, Abraham. So in the book of Genesis, from that point, the focus then narrows down from the rest of humanity and focuses on this man, Abraham, you see. And then after him, his descendants, through whom God was preserving the messianic line and the true faith. Now, Abraham had at least 8 sons. In the main, only 2 of them are spoken about, but as we saw in our Bible study last week, there are another 6 that we know of at least. There may have been some others by other concubines, but we know of 8 sons that Abraham had. But God preserved the messianic line and the faith through his son Isaac. Isaac had 2 sons, but God preserved the messianic line and the faith through his son Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and certainly the greatest of them all, by any way of reckoning, was Joseph. In fact, 25% of the book of Genesis is given over to Joseph. And yet, God preserved the messianic line through Jacob's son, Judah. Now, from the tribe of Judah, many families arose. And we can read about that over the subsequent books in the Bible. But it was from one particular family that arose from the tribe of Judah, and that was the family of David, King David, and it was through David's family that God preserved the messianic line. Now, David had a number of sons, but it was through his son Solomon that God preserved the messianic line. I wonder if you can see what I'm trying to do here. I'm just simply pointing out that whilst there's many people you read about in the Bible, many kingdoms, many nations, but all the time what God is doing is narrowing the picture down. He's bringing it down every time to a particular line of descent. And so through David's son Solomon, the messianic line was preserved. And then eventually it was from that family line that Messiah Jesus was born. In actual fact, in the New Testament, there are 2 genealogies given of Jesus. One traces his lineage back through Joseph, who of course wasn't biological father, but he was his, let's call it, adoptive father. He was his legal father. Parents. So one genealogy traces his line back to David through Joseph's line, and the other, which you read in Luke's Gospel, traces his lineage back to David through Mary's line. And interestingly, both lines come back to David through Solomon, just from different families. But Messiah was eventually born from this particular family, you see. And this is the story of the Bible, folks. The main theme of the Bible, it's all about Christ. Amen. And see, anybody who reads the Bible and misses that has missed the point completely. It's all about Christ. And so is our life. So is my life. And so should your life be too. A life that is lived without Christ is deficient in the greatest possible way. Because none of us are meant to live our life without Christ. But coming back to the Bible, this is the theme of the Bible. It's about Christ, the Son of God, who God promised from the beginning and who came in the fullness of time to redeem mankind and to reconcile all things to God through the blood of his cross. Okay, so the next major section then of the book of Genesis concerns Abraham's son Isaac, beginning there at verse 25. But before he gets to that, Moses, who actually wrote this down, who wrote the book of Genesis, in fact, he wrote the first five books of the Bible, were written by the hand of Moses, who was inspired by God. So he's not making the story up. He is inspired by God to write these things. It may well be, and it probably was, that his mother taught him verbally the history of the people of the Hebrew people. But when he writes this down, he's writing by inspiration of God. And so before he gets to the account of Isaac's life, Moses tells us what became of Abraham's son Ishmael. Okay, so this is this passage that we're going to be looking at this evening. And so what Moses is doing, in a sense, here is he's tying up a few loose ends, if I can put it that way. And he's getting, as it were, the story of Ishmael out of the way so that he can focus our attention on the main storyline, which is the messianic line and the faith. Okay, so verse 12 then. Coming to verse 12. It says, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. Now what verse 12 reveals, I think, is what a privileged birth and upbringing Ishmael actually had. He was blessed to be born to believing parents, wasn't he? He was blessed to be born to believing parents. So anyone who's born to believing parents is privileged indeed. And Ishmael was. Abraham, you'll notice, is named twice in verse 12 as Ishmael's father. This is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. There's an emphasis here. And it's Abraham was his father. That's a privilege. Because you see, Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham was a man who knew God, a man who walked with God. He's called elsewhere in the scriptures the friend of God. We are told that Abraham loved his son Ishmael. And so certainly he would have spoken to Ishmael about the things of God. Of that I'm certain. He would have told Ishmael of the things of God. He would certainly have told his son of his experiences with God, how God called him when he was still living in that idolatrous land of the Chaldeans, and how God brought him out of there, and how he came out first with his father Terah and various other members of his family. But afterwards, God brought him out and brought him down into the land of Canaan. I'm certain he would have told the whole story to his son, Ishmael. He would have told him about the revelations God had given him, how God had made these wonderful promises to him concerning his descendants and how God would bless them and the covenant that God had made with him. Remember what the Lord said to Abraham back in chapter 18, and he said this concerning Abraham and his children. He said, the Lord said, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. You see what the Lord is saying to him there? He said, I've called Abraham and I've known him so that he will teach his children and his household concerning the things of God and the plans I have. So given that is what the Lord said of Abraham, I am absolutely certain that Abraham would have taught his son Ishmael concerning the things of God. Knowing what Abraham knew then about the creation, about the fall of man, about the promise of a Messiah, about the messianic line, knowing what he did about faith and the importance of faith, to me, it is inconceivable that he would have kept these things from his son Ishmael, who he loved, actually. And when Isaac finally came along, the son of promise, I am certain of this too, that he would have told Ishmael that the messianic line is passing through Isaac. He's carrying the messianic line. I'm sure that he would have told him that. He's the son of promise. And the line carries on through him. He would have explained to him the significance of all of that. Ishmael then had Abraham for a father. What a blessing. What a blessing for any child to have a father who's a man of faith. I think so anyway. But also, Abraham's wife Sarah is mentioned here in verse 12. This is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And so whilst Sarah wasn't his birth mother, she was the wife of his father. And she also was a woman of faith, as we are reminded in Hebrews and chapter 11, where it says in verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So what does that tell us about Sarah? It tells us that she was a woman of faith. She had faith in God who promised, you see. So Sarah also was a woman of faith. Now, obviously, there were tensions in that home, weren't there? And that's to put it mildly. There were tensions in that home, and we've looked at these things as we've gone through, particularly between Sarah and Ishmael's mother Hagar. There were tensions there for reasons that were obvious. And I'm certain that Ishmael would have been aware of all of that. He would have been aware of it. And of course, eventually, those tensions reached such a level that they resulted in Ishmael and his mother being cast out. And given that that was the case, I don't think it's difficult to see how resentment may have set in as far as Ishmael was concerned because of that, and particularly resentment against Sarah and Isaac too. Even so, Ishmael had grown up knowing his father loved him, and he'd been able to observe his father's faith in God, his father's love for God, and his father's love for him. Whatever other tensions there may have been, and however it resulted in what it did, he did have the privilege of being able to grow up and observe the faith of a true man of faith. But you know, as I was thinking about this Bible study earlier, you know, it struck me that even if the things Abraham, and particularly Sarah did in casting them out, even if that caused him to doubt his father's love and maybe invoked feelings of resentment in him, he surely had no reason to doubt his mother's love or her faith, because she was a believer too, remember? Hagar also knew God. And you see, I'm simply pointing out to you that Ishmael had a privileged birth and a privileged upbringing, in that he was born to believing parents, parents who knew the Lord. And he was brought up in a home where he was loved and where his father taught him about the Lord and gave him an example of what true faith is. Yes, there were tensions. Yes, there were fights. Yes, it's true, they didn't always get it right. I'm talking about Abraham and Sarah. They didn't always get it right. And sometimes They behaved in ways, let's be honest, that were inconsistent with the faith that they had. But you see, no home is perfect because nobody is perfect. And as long as we are imperfect people, no matter how hard we try, sometimes we are going to act in ways or say things that are inconsistent with our faith. I'm not saying that in any way to excuse it. I'm being real. And again, this is what I love about the Bible. Because the great saints are not portrayed as perfect people, you know. They're portrayed as people of faith who sometimes got things wrong. But doesn't that just magnify God's grace all the more? Because grace is unmerited favour. And if God's favour was dependent on how good we could get ourselves to become, then frankly none of us would make it, folks. But grace is unmerited favour. So these people, the great man of faith, Abraham himself, sometimes gets it wrong. And his wife, Sarah, who in the New Testament is presented as a model of wifedom, if that's a word. You know, is that a word? I don't know. But she's a model of a believing wife in 1 Peter chapter 3. Effectively, it says, be like Sarah, you women. And she didn't always get it right. So that home wasn't perfect because they weren't yet perfect. But nevertheless, I say he was still blessed to have Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar in his life from being a little child. Especially when you think there were countless thousands of families at that time that were without God and without hope in the world. Families that were completely enmeshed, as it were, in the sin, bound by superstition and idolatry and all the rest of it. Yet Ishmael was born into this family, a family that knew the Lord and honoured the Lord. And although they didn't always get it right, they still kept the faith in the Lord. And I say that's a privilege. That's a blessing. And for that reason, you see, Ishmael is without excuse for his rejection of God. He's without excuse. Because, you see, that was the heart of Ishmael's problem. This man, Ishmael, had a rebellious heart. He had a rebellious heart. And he rejected the faith of his parents. For all the blessings and privileges that he'd had, he rejected the faith of his parents. He resented the birth of Isaac and all that his birth meant for the future. You see, if you go back to chapter 21, and this is at this feast that Abraham threw when Isaac had been weaned, and it says in verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. He's ridiculing, he's pouring scorn upon Isaac. And what you have to understand here is that he's not laughing at the baby. It's not that. There is something deeper here. Because you see, Abraham has shown Ishmael that the messianic line goes through Isaac. It's about Christ, this. And so what he's doing, he's pouring scorn on that. You see, it's a rejection, not just of Isaac. It's a rejection, in a sense, of all that the birth of Isaac meant for the future. He could see nothing in Isaac but that he'd taken the place in his father's affections that once belonged to him alone. That's it. He saw nothing in the eternal purposes of God centered in Isaac, through whom the messianic line passed on, even though Abraham had surely taught him. In other words, he had no interest in Christ. Bottom line, that's what it amounts to. Ishmael had no interest in Messiah, no interest in Christ. He was blind to spiritual truth. Ishmael was a natural man. Let's call him that. He's a natural man. And that's all he is. His interests were in the stuff of this world alone. No interest in spiritual things. And as such, it is possibly the case that he focused only on the faults he saw in people like Abraham and Sarah eventually, and the things in the home that maybe he came to think as negative and restrictive, maybe. Because he's not got a spiritual understanding, he's no spiritual interest, he's a natural-minded man, his interest is only in the things of this world. So maybe he came to the point where he started to only think of the faults in Sarah and Abraham, and there were faults, as I've just pointed out. And the things in the home that he didn't like. So then as a teenager, he rebelled, as many teenagers do. He rebelled. Isn't the Bible up to date? Don't you think? I mean, isn't it true that when they become teenagers, usually when they go to secondary school, something changed. Isn't it? But Gary said before, there's nothing new under the sun. Ishmael's a teenager at this point, and he rebels. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe I'm reading too much between the lines, but perhaps he convinced himself that it was what they did that turned him off spiritual things. Why do I have to go and have another baby? Why do I have to say that the Messiah line's coming through him? What's that got? You know, and why cast me out with my mother? Perhaps, I don't know, maybe he came to tell himself, well, they turned me off. It was them. They turned me off spiritual things. You see, and people do that today, don't they? People still do that today. For example, you know, you sometimes hear of people say, I don't go to church, mate. Well, why do you not go to church? Well, church is full of hypocrites. What a statement that is. I mean, they've never been to church, so how do they know? But like, the church is full of hypocrites. I'm not going there. I'm not going to become a Christian, me. Why not? Because Christians are hypocrites. Well, listen, I am not for 1 minute suggesting there are no hypocrites in churches. All right? What I would say, though, is why let those hypocrites keep you from the Lord? Why let those hypocrites keep you out of heaven? If there are hypocrites in the church, then why let them keep you away? They are what they are, aren't they? And the church is not full of hypocrites. I actually know some lovely, genuine believers, you know. I know plenty of them. They're not hypocrites at all. But if there are hypocrites in the church, why let them put you off the Lord? Ishmael rebelled against the faith of his father. He rejected the faith of his mother. He had no interests at all in God or the promised Messiah. So what were his interests then? Well, let's just briefly see if we can discover what his interests were from one or two things we read in God's word. So in chapter 21, verse 20, it says, so God was with the lad, this is Ishmael, and he grew and he dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer, a man of the bow. And then in verse 21, it says he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And then here in our passage this evening, in verses 13 to 16, it says he had 12 sons, and his sons became princes of sorts. Maybe they were, well, actually, they moved to the land to the east. And in fact, the Arab nations are descended from the sons of Ishmael. So maybe in today's language, maybe you would call them sheikhs, okay? Or, you know, princes of that kind. So these were Arab peoples, and they were sheikhs, they were princes. Okay, so we had 12 sons, and it tells us that they settled in various areas and towns and settlements, and nations came from them. As I say, the Arab peoples came from them. And incidentally, and this has nothing to do with our Bible study this evening, but I was absolutely amazed by the news that came out just this week that some Saudi Arabian Muslims, what they are saying about Temple Mount. I never thought I would live to see the day when Muslims would say they are looking forward to seeing the third Jewish temple built on Temple Mount. And thinking about the peace that that will bring in. Blew my mind. Wonder where that one will go. But anyway, to come back to our passage. So the Arabs, some of the Arab peoples came from the 12 sons of Ishmael. Abraham, of course, it tells us in verse 6 of chapter 25, had given gifts to his sons. And I'm certain that would include Ishmael too. And so it tells us in verse 17 that when he died, Ishmael, it says, was gathered to his people. They dwelt, it says, in verse 18, from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he died in the presence of his brethren. Interestingly, that word died there in verse 18. He died in the presence of his brethren. If you've got marginal readings in your Bible, it says fell. It means he just fell down in the presence of his brethren. All of which suggests that Ishmael, when you think of the things that we've just read about his life there, all of that suggests that Ishmael had become a strong and very influential man. Being skilled with the bow, being an archer, might suggest that he had the skills of a warrior. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 16, and at this point, Hagar is still pregnant with Ishmael. And it says, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren, which suggests he was a fighter. He was a warrior type. And isn't it interesting, don't you think, that what the Lord said there about Ishmael, the kind of man that he would become, isn't he just like certain people? I'm talking about the Muslims. I mean, going right back through history, I'm not just talking about ISIS today, who are very much like Muhammad and his followers at the time. They were doing exactly, well, that's why ISIS called the caliphate, you know, because what they were trying to do was re-establish what it was like at the beginning of the religion of Islam, when Muhammad, you know, moved across Arabia and into North Africa and then finally into Spain, into Europe, you know, with the Muslim hordes, you know, conquering. And so what is described there about Ishmael just describes what the Muslim people have always been like. And so really what we see here is a man who was a kind of warrior type. And the fact that his sons were able to establish themselves across a wide area suggests power and influence. And with all that, great riches too, no doubt. Again, you know, think of what we read there in chapter 16. When the Lord spoke to Abraham, about in chapter 17 that Sarah was within a year going to give birth to Isaac, and God would establish his covenant with Isaac. You'll recall Abraham was concerned for his son Ishmael, and he wanted God to bless Ishmael. And this is what the Lord promised Abraham concerning Ishmael. It's chapter 17 and verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. So, in other words, God blessed Ishmael exactly as he promised Abraham he would. But the blessings that Ishmael received were natural blessings. They were not the spiritual blessings of Abraham. You see, Ishmael didn't want the spiritual blessings of Abraham. He wasn't interested. But God blessed him, nevertheless, with the natural blessings. So, bringing it to a conclusion, verse 8 tells us that when Abraham died, he died full. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, full. And in the modern translations, you'll notice of years is in italics. That means it's supplied. Okay, but in the original, it says he died full. So, you remember what we were saying about this last week? See, when Abraham died, he died full. Not just full of years. Not just full of riches. He was a wealthy man. But he died full of faith. Full of love. Full of joy for all that yet awaited him. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11? He waited for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He waited for that heavenly country. That was his faith, you see. He was longing to see Messiah in the glory. And so when he died full, full of faith, full of hope, full of joy, full of love. And if you think about Jacob, when he died, you read towards the later on in the book of Genesis, you know, when Jacob died, he called his 12 sons to him. And he had a word from God for every one of them. He prophesied over them concerning the future. So in other words, he died full of the word of God and passed the word of God on to the next generations. But what did it say here about Ishmael? He breathed his last and he died. He died in the presence of his brethren. And that was it. He died without faith. He died without hope. He died without the Lord. And all that he had, all that he'd accomplished in his life, went presumably to his sons. Ishmael then died empty. See, everyone who dies without Christ, who dies without faith, they die empty. And it doesn't matter how much they accomplish in this life or how much money they make. They tell me Bill Gates is worth, 130-odd billion? What do him an ounce of good on his deathbed? Unless, before that time, he repents and comes to faith. And even if he does, his money still won't do him any good. Nobody's money will do anybody any good. The only thing that will do anybody any good at that point is if you have Christ. Isn't that right? Because everything else is worthless. Absolutely worthless. People spend a lifetime trying to amass more possessions and more cash and more of this and more of that. But when it comes to the end, we're all in the same position. Except some, like Abraham, die full of faith. Some, like Ishmael, for all they accomplished in the life. May we be people who live and die in Christ. There's a verse in Romans chapter 14 and verse 8, and I'll finish with this. It says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And that's a blessing for us who believe. As I've often said, we close our eyes here and we open them in His glorious presence. What could be better than that? Well, let's close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the privilege that we have to be able to look into these scriptures. And Lord, we thank You that You tell us the whole truth of people's lives. We've been reading about Abraham and Sarah, and Lord, we recognize these were great man and woman of faith. But Lord, at the same time, they were not perfect people. But Lord, Your grace is such, and Your mercy is such. Lord, when You receive us, when You accept us as Your own, Lord, You work with us, and Lord, if we get it wrong, You forgive us. Lord, You restore us, because You have an aim for our life, and that is that one day we're going to stand whole in Your presence. Lord, one day we're going to be everything that You ever intended us to be, and we're going to reflect Your glory forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Lord, I know that will be true, and Lord, one day I know that I will stand there too, alongside the Abrahams and Sarahs and all the rest of the people of faith down the centuries. Lord, we'll all together be worshipping You, Lord, and who will see with our own eyes in all Your glory. Lord, that is true of the believer. Lord, and I thank You for this. I thank You for the privilege to be able to look into these things. But Lord, in Your word, we also read about people like Ishmael, and a man who was born with great privilege, born in a household where his parents knew You and walked with You, and they were people of faith, and yet he appears to have rejected the faith. His interests were only on the things of this world. Lord, I do pray, Father God, that, Lord, if there's anyone who tunes into this this ministry perhaps, and Lord, in the heart of hearts, they know they've never ever come to that place where they have confessed the sin and repented and trusted the Lord Jesus as their own Saviour, putting the faith and trust in Him alone so as to be saved. Lord, I pray that You would move powerfully in such a person's life and bring them to a consciousness of their sin, an understanding and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who can save them, who did everything necessary on the cross to redeem us, to save us, to make atonement for our sin. I pray, Lord, that You will bring sinners to repentance and faith. And the rest of us, Lord, who are saved, who know You, who love You, who are amongst those who are the called according to Your purpose, I pray that, Lord, we would spend our days in grateful thanks and praise to You for all that You've done for us in and through Your Son. I pray that, Lord, He would be central in our life, central in our minds, in our hearts, that He would be our all in all, and that, Lord, we'd live our life to please Him, to be His witnesses, to praise You, to glorify You. Lord, as long as we've got breath, Lord, I pray that that would be our aim. And forgive us, Lord, for the things that we do get wrong. Lord, I dare say every one of us have regrets in our life. We could look back and we could wish we'd done things a different way. Lord, we can't go back. We can't change that. But I do thank You that, Lord, even if we've made a mess of so much of our life, Lord, Your word says You'll restore to us the years the locust has eaten. Lord, you'll make it up to us if we'll just yield ourselves to You. So Father, I pray that You'll enable us to do that. And above all, we pray that our lives might be a praise to Your great name. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.